And I lost my spot. And we're in two passages today, so I got to find two passages. Yeah. Start in the front. We're going to read from the beginning to the end. Stand for the reading of God's Word. Okay. All right. Blessing to be with you this morning. Did not expect all these young people. I don't even know half of you, so I hope to meet you at the end. I know everybody here, though. Anyway. Hey, this morning we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 10, reading through all of chapter 4. We're also going to read after that. You want to turn your Bibles over real quick. We're going to be reading in Luke 15, verses 25 through 35. I titled my sermon today, The Prodigal Gospel, and this is what we see in the passage. So if you may stand for the reading of God's Word and open to the end of Jonah chapter 3. And we will see what God's Word has to say. We stand because we believe God's Word is powerful and is active and that it is deserving of respect. So if we're able to stand, we stand, but He respects us if we don't still. The goal is when I speak, you can sit down because my words do not matter even half as much. So Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is the reading of God's Word. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from impending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to even live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided on Jonah's head. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said again to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" Jonah said, "I do, and I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you do not tend it or you did not make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And then in Luke 15, starting in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we're grateful to be here, and our simple prayer is that we would listen, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O God. Change us and transform us by the power of your holy word. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Cade did a fantastic job last week preaching on Jonah chapter 3, expositing the text and giving a wonderful application about daily revival. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. And I love how he focused on the idea of the city, that there is a city that needed and that is needing revival. And that's our first point today. We have four realities I want to look at today. And those are simply this, that there is a city that needs revival. There is a heart-resisting God. There is a God relentless in love. And then there is a church called to mission. Starting with the city needing revival. We start to notice in this passage at the end, we've kind of broke through. We've passed the situation that's happened with Nineveh that they repented at the preaching of God's word. But what you see in this passage is you see Nineveh before revival, Nineveh during revival, and Nineveh because of revival. And in the 700s BC, Nineveh was the symbol of Assyrian power and regional dominance in the world. And I would dare say it was the cultural capital of the world. At the same time, it was a city of great wickedness, its moral decay and political corruption. And this prompted God's warning through Jonah to the city. It was known for their unparalleled cruelty, a ruthless military, and oppressive tyrannical rulers. And I'm going to say some of you guys are going to love this quote, some of you Braveheart fans, or if you like to watch Mel Gibson manly man movies. The Assyrian king at the time once quoted this. He said, "I flayed as many nobles and I draped their skins over the wall. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red. I cut the heads off their fighters. I burned their baby boys and girls and I hung their heads on trees." And that's the PG version. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that Nineveh epitomized the darkness of humanity and the control of Satan and the backwardness of paganism. And because of their violence, they were the most formidable force of fear in the known world at that time. And naturally, Assyria was the greatest political, economic, societal, and spiritual threat to Israel and to the entire Middle East. But Nineveh, during revival, we see Jonah, this prophet, who is very reluctant and is miraculously sent to preach judgment to Nineveh and to claim God's destruction against their violence. And in the worst sermon ever, it's 5 words in the Hebrew, it's 8 words in the English. Jonah declares 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But it says that they listened to Jonah and that they believed God. And their faith in this message spread widespread repentance from the king to the common people and to the cows. The cows repented. And their faith is what saved them. And the great city of Nineveh unleashed the greatest single religious revival that the world had ever seen and ever will see, in my opinion. And Nineveh, because of revival, was saved from complete divine annihilation. I like to think that what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have done to Nineveh had they not repented. But God relented at their repentance. And instead of raining down pillars of hellfire, he floods them with grace and he relents and he transforms the city. That was last week, but the reason I start today's sermon with recapping Nineveh and recapping history, I understand, is that I believe there is power in the city today. And I was nerding out with some of those dudes back there a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and we were talking about this concept of the city. And it's a concept that influence Tim Keller has put on me to influence me by. You see, there is power in the city, like Nineveh. Our cities are the cultural capitals of our worlds. They are. What's in the city? People and everything else. And it's more than mega malls. It's more than sports arenas and billion-dollar businesses. Cities are the intersection of society. What happens in the city? Crossroads come together. Philosophy, religion, and contemporary thought. It's where the economy comes. It's where political movements start. It's where modern education streams into one giant rhythm. Simply put, the people are there. The people are there. All of the people, the musicians, the politicians, the actors, the artists, the stock traders, the CEOs. This city, I want you to understand, directs the moral, religious, and economic and political pathways of your civilization and of your country and of your world. And the cities have power simply because the cities have what? People. The cities have people. But the nature of our cities is like Nineveh. They host political corruption. And through economic centerpieces, they manipulate wealth for self-gain. And as entertainment headquarters, the cities produce the bulk of the moral digression in our nation and globally. Where there are people, there will be high crime, there will be poverty, there will be injustice, there will be indefensible violence. Where there are people, there will be Sexual deviation, there will be abortion clinics, drug epidemics, racial tension, and the doom of our cities is much like Nineveh's doom. Both naturally and supernaturally, by the power of God, the cities will be overturned and judged and given over. And as I and Brother Paul think, it's almost as if they already have been, and it's everywhere. And you don't think this bothers you, and you don't think this affects you, but what did I say about the cities? They control what? The entire culture, they control the society, they control the politics, they control the economy, they control everything about your life. The cities have an effect on your life, regardless if you grew up in a town of 3,000 people. Because who holds the power and the influence and the control over the cultural agenda? It's the city, and it's a domino effect. But the hope of our cities is the same hope as Nineveh. That although God can turn cities to judgment, he can overturn Nineveh from wickedness to righteousness. He can spark a revival that transforms the entire civilization. Do you believe it? Do you believe the God of the Bible? Do you believe that God can bring his Holy Spirit and he can bring his word and he can bring his people into places at any time to revive what is lost and broken and dead? We live in a culture of prodigals who are recklessly spending their short lives finding quicker pathways to get into hell. And God wants to, and God will revive us again. And God wants to bring redemption and restoration to the captives who are imprisoned. And he wants us to repent. In verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw that they had turned from their evil ways, he relented. And he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. This is simple theology. Why does God love the cities? Why does God love where the people are? Why does he love urban population centers? It's because the people are there. And who does God love? People. And he wants them to change. He wants them to be changed. This younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son is important. He is the personification. This is what Jesus is doing. He's describing an entire humanity that is bent on forsaking good for evil and piety for pleasure. And what does he do? Jesus says that this man cursed his father. He rips away the inheritance. He runs from his home and he spends his life in reckless pursuit of self-determined gratification and self-centered narcissism. And he runs off a cliff. He spends all of his money. He ends up in a pit with pigs. And he's given over to judgment because of what he's done. And he realizes just what a mess he has made. And I want you to understand that the city and the prodigal son are one and the same. They perfectly represent a society and our cities that are reckless wanderers. He is Nineveh. He is pagan. He is heathen. He is lost. He is spiritually and morally dead, but alive to evil and suffering because of it. And yet, like the prodigal son, we know that there is a God who is what? Gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who what? Relents from sending calamity. There's a father who is long-patient, long-suffering, who warns, who waits, and who works to get his lost son back and embraces him in what? Unconditional compassion. But notice, and we'll wrap around to this later, but just to keep in your mind, notice, is the story really about Nineveh? It's not about the younger brother. It's about someone else. The question for us and a question for Jonah is this, church. For the church today, for the church worldwide, for the church in this country, for the church in small towns and the church in the cities, we need to ask these questions. Do we see the cities as people God deeply desires to redeem or places to be damned and avoided? Number two, do we see as the church our drug-abused, poverty-stricken, religionless communities as human beings that God wants to heal, or do we see them as communities that need to be left to their own destruction? Number three, do we see as God's people, the lost and the oppressed, the little brothers, the prodigals, do we see them as people the Father desperately wants back, or as lost prodigals that can never be found? I want to ask if we have a heart that resists grace, just as Jonah does. You see in the passage, we're going to exposit the text a little bit right now, but we see first and foremost God's or Jonah's anger towards God. Read in verse 1, it says, "But to Jonah this was evil, this was displeasing. He burned with anger." In the Hebrew, the literal translation says that Jonah was mad and angry and vengeful against God. Now, how could the prophet of God be angry at God when his mission worked? He had 100% conversion rate. How does a quarterback get mad when he goes 20 for 20 in a ball game? He doesn't. But the prophet of God goes 120,000 for 120,000 in a wicked city. They all repent and they all return, and he's angry. And why is he angry? This is why he's angry, because he's asking this question. He's asking, how could a holy, just God still allow these evil, unjust pagans to get off the hook so easily? Where's the mass sentencing to death? Where's the God of the Old Testament who is wrathful and vengeful towards people? They deserve to be nuked off the face of the planet, and it's shocking to Jonah. In the other translation, if you go into the Blue Letter Bible, if you look into the Hebrew, the second translation is it saying, Jonah is broken, shattered, he is in pieces. Because this is not just displeasing to Jonah, it's completely collapsed his worldview, because it's collapsed his idea of who God actually is. And it's overturned his world. Okay? And he begins to doubt, and he loses faith, and he is hot in anger and hate and confusion when this giant paradigm shift happens in his life. And he says, is this not what I said? Is this not what I said when I ran away from you? Jonah's greatest fear was not the judgment of God. Jonah's greatest fear was the grace of God. He set sail to the opposite end of the earth, to Spain at the time, to escape what he knew was inevitable. He knew the radical, scandalous, paradigm-shifting compassion of Yahweh God, and he despised it. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, boundless in love, relenting. Jonah is offended not by God's judgment, by God's grace. It is a complete scandal for God to save Jonah's worst enemies, but to allow Jonah to experience his own hardship. Jonah wanted judgment, and he doesn't get it. God is gracious. He pities sinners. He is compassionate to those who know their sins and who don't know their sins. He is patient, long-suffering for us to come back so he can flood us with his grace, not calamity. But God would rather see, or Jonah would rather die than see these things happen to these people. He'd rather die than see the grace of God. He hates it. He hates Nineveh. And in this moment, he hates God himself. Anybody familiar with, this is just a short anecdote, Christopher Hitchens? Renowned atheist. He passed about 15 years ago, but he was performing some satire in one of his anti-religious books. But I think he actually encapsulated how the church often carries itself around. And it's almost a poem. He says, we are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is room enough in hell for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And that is the attitude, and that is the mentality of Jonah. And God wants to give a lesson, a real lesson on sin and grace. It says Jonah had gone out of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. Because Jonah is still holding on to hope that God will repent himself and smite Nineveh. But it never happens. Instead, God directs our attention this way from the city to who? Back to Jonah and to the heart of Jonah, from Nineveh's sin to Jonah's sin. Jonah makes his own shelter because he relies on his own power to shade himself, and it fails. But God provides what? God provides Jonah a better shelter, a leafy plant to sustain him, to comfort him, and to shade him from the Arabian desert heat. And this all has incredible symbolic allegory, even though it is historical. Because just as God took Adam and Eve and removed their false coverings, he gives Jonah a better shelter himself, lavishing him in the merciful protection, beginning his lesson on sin and grace. And then God gives the second lesson on sin and grace when he chews the plant away. God takes away the idol of Jonah's life. He takes away the comfort of Jonah's life. The sun beats down on him because his own shelter fails him, and his anger resumes. And Jonah wishes yet again that he was dead. And we have to ask, why is there so many dramatic up and downs in this story? What is the purpose of it? Why is God doing this kind of storytelling? God is now in the place of judge, indicting the prophet. Earlier, Jonah was indicting God, but he is now revealing Jonah's guilt and Jonah's own great sin, Jonah's own great passionate idol, and Jonah's ultimate love. And God asked Jonah, how have you any right to be angry about who I am, about my grace, and why do you think you deserve it? Jonah's idol, false God, and great love is exposed. Do you remember Jonah's idol? We looked at this 2 weeks ago when we exposited chapter 2. What he worshiped and what he trusted in more than anything else in the rest of the world is he placed his full confidence, his full faith into himself, into his own goodness, into his self-righteousness, his nationalistic pride, and his ego. It's perspective of himself that says, only I deserve the grace and the blessing because of my hard work. And only my people, only God's covenant people deserve the grace of God, but no one else will, does. The rest deserve to be damned to annihilation. But gently, God says back to him, you don't have a right to my grace, no control over my mercy, no authority over my judgment, no moral superiority over those outside your own religious bubble. And Jonah's idol is his own self-righteousness. His false god is himself because he values himself more than anything else in the world. And his greatest love is his country. And when God strips it all away, Jonah realizes that he can't live without those things. Do you know why Jonah says it'd be better for me to die than to live? It's because Jonah has, his worldview has been collapsed by God, and God has stripped away his idol. And Jonah doesn't believe he can live without his own self-righteousness. That's his idol. That's his great love. He says, God says, you have concern for the plant, for yourself, for your own comfort, for your own country, but not people. You have no compassion for people. You don't love them. The proper translation for concern in this passage is compassion. Concern is compassion. And in the Hebrew, that means a word meaning to grieve, to weep over, and a heart that is broken over another self-inflicted pain. And God says to Jonah, you are so lost that you have compassion for a plant and you grieve for it and you serve it, you weep over it, you love it, you idolize it. But when it died, it grieves you. You weep for plants, but not for people, not for your neighbor, not for my image bearers. And ultimately, God is telling Jonah this, your own apathy and your own anger is actually what is causing your own self-destruction, and it is killing you. Who is Jonah? Looked at Luke 15. There's a younger brother. Now who would he have? Who do you have? The older brother. The elder son. We often focus in Luke 15, and even in the story of Jonah, on the self-centered runaway child who wastes his life on sex and drugs and rock and roll. We make the story about the pagans and the heathens and the lost sinners and the useless dregs of our society. But the truth is that the story is not ever about the younger brother. Jesus was not speaking to younger brothers. It's not about the city. It's not about Nineveh. Who is the true prodigal? Who is the true runaway? It's the older brother. It's Jonah. It's the ultra-religious people of God's world, both then and today. Notice this. I just go off on a cusp here for a minute. When I first started this passage, I said, this reminds me of Luke 15. The older son, the younger son, the prodigals, the father. And I took the entire passage and I printed it off for both Jonah chapter 4 and Luke chapter 15. And I took four different highlighters and I made blue, you know, for Jonah to be the older brother. I did pink for the younger brother to be Nineveh. And I did green to be God, who is the father. And I did another one to correlate with the communication between them both. And what I noticed is that I had a very colorful coach, because every single thing about Luke chapter 15 correlates back to Jonah chapter 4, because Jesus Christ had Jonah chapter 4 in mind when he was speaking to who? The religious leaders of his time. Luke 15, verse 25, the older son was in the field. When the little brother finally came back home, looking and searching and hoping for the father's amazing grace, that is what he arrives to. But in the moment of Nineveh's revival, where is Jonah? The older brother is in the field. In the moment of Nineveh's revival, where is Jonah? Outside the house, outside the city. It says that the older brother in Luke 15 became angry and refused to go in. The music played, the party was going, the father's house danced, and the older son sat outside doing what? How could he allow him back? When Jonah flames in anger outside the city, where more than 120,000 people celebrate with God in the greatest revival in human history, he remains detached. And it says in Luke 15 that the father went outside and pleaded with him. And what do we see in Jonah chapter 4? We see God step outside of his own celebration, outside of his own revival, to speak to Jonah, the older brother. He says, how can you be so self-righteous, so unloving of your brother, so proud of yourself, and yet so blind that you cannot recognize your own flaws? God rebukes Jonah for being proud and merciless and cruel. Both the older brother and Jonah, the same person, they're hardworking. They've earned the right to the Father's good graces. And to be honest, having a morally wretched younger brother, having a Nineveh in your life, makes you feel a whole lot better about yourself. It makes you feel more composed. It makes you feel like you're an ultimate superior, morally superior human being. And it's the same way with Jonah. He sees himself more as the power broker in the relationship, in the exchange for grace, for a good moral record. And so, of course, he's infuriated when his father gives the younger brother back his inheritance, when he welcomes him back to the family, because he understands the blessing and inheritance and celebration and forgiveness as an earned right and not a free gift. The greatest truth in this passage is that the older brother is the true prodigal. Jonah is the true prodigal. In Luke 15, the older brother is the one who is truly damned, who is truly dead, and who is truly lost, and so is Jonah. But the father in Luke 15, and the God in Jonah 4 still have the last word in both stories. You have always had me, you've had my blessing, my covenant inheritance, but we must be open to and celebrate the dead who are now alive again, the blind who can now see. How can I not love and rejoice in heaven when there are 120,000 pagans or even just one lowly son who come back to me in repentance and faith? I think we have a church that resists the grace of God. Mostly. Whether they're conservative churches, or whether they're liberal churches, or whether they're somewhere in between, there is a church that resists grace. Who were the people in the parable of Luke 15? Who was Jesus speaking to? He wasn't speaking to the tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't speaking to the pimps and to the prostitutes. He was speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. The holy people. And most of us have grown up in that same atmosphere. The religious who are resistant to God's grace. The church, and I'm not saying us, but I'm saying from a general perspective, that the church is filled with religious, good, morally superior, okay, individuals who don't really believe in the gospel, because many believe that the gospel is a message that says God's salvation is a reward for the righteous, not a gift for the guilty. And precisely like Jonah, most of the church in this country and around the world avoids its commission, not for its difficulty, not for its danger, but like Jonah, because they fear its outcome. They actually fear that what they do may work, just as Jonah did. The pimps and the prostitutes, as Keller says, get into the kingdom of heaven before the priest and the prophets, because it's not about works, it's about faith. And anybody can be welcomed to that table if they only repent and believe. And in the end, this is our idol as the church, just applicating it to you. Our idol is our bubble, our nice, comfortable, religious, morally superior bubble in our small towns or within our churches that are in the city, but they do nothing with the city. Our shelter outside the city. Our cushy, comfortable country club churches filled with fine, decent, moral people. And most of all, it's our perspective of God. This is our idol. It's our perspective of God being an obligated giver. And it's our own apathy for the lost. But Jonah 4, Luke 15, God steps out of the city to plead with Jonah. The father steps out of the house to plead with the younger brother. And God steps out of the house to plead with us. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said this in one of his sermons. He said, have you no wish for others to be saved? And he says, then you're not saved yourself. Because if you don't understand that forgiveness is a free gift of God, you're as much a filthy sinner deserving of hell as anybody else in the world. It's true. Please understand that the gospel is a radical revolution in religion. The gospel is a complete scandal. It's scandalous. It doesn't make any sense to some people. It reaches to the younger brothers in the cities before it reaches the older brothers and the religious people. Good news for us, good news in this passage, is that God does come out and plead with us. God comes out to the religious people. He comes out to the church. He comes out to the people who have stepped outside of the world because they don't think the world can handle them or they can't handle the world. And he speaks to us again. And God pleads, the grace is still for you too. A God relentless in love. God shows us who he is when he steps outside the city to see us. He is a father who warns the lost because he wants none to fall into judgment. Clearly, he is a father who waits for the runaways and he runs after them himself. And he is a father who weeps and mourns over sinners because it breaks his heart to see his children kill themselves again and again and again. The unanswered question of this passage, do you see it? What does the last verse say? Should I not have concern? Should I not have compassion? Should I not love that great city? We have no response from the prophet Jonah. The story abruptly ends. And in Luke 15, the same thing happens. The father makes a last statement, and we receive no response from the older brother because both stories are cliffhangers that have no resolution and no conclusion and nothing that makes us feel content inside. Do you see the problem with that? The great still question still remains. You know what Jonah's question was? How could a holy and just God allow sinful people back? How could he allow them off the hook without having to do anything? We know that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, a God who relents. But the passage that Jonah quoted from comes from Exodus chapter 34. And do you know how that passage ends? This is why Jonah was so angry and so confused and so contradicted. And his mind was so complex. It's because the end of Exodus 34 says, if I can find it, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You are a God who is compassionate and gracious, a God who relents, but you do not let the guilty unpunished. You see the problem with that. You understand why Jonah's worldview is shaken. Do you understand the complexity and the contradiction of God? There is no other religion that says God can both freely forgive you and at the same time he punishes wrongdoers. And so therefore we must resolve that Christianity must be the greatest contradiction in the history of the world and that it is a scandal. Because God cannot be infinitely and perfectly good unless he was endlessly loving and perfectly just. God can't be good if he is not loving. Well, God can also not be good unless he is just. Well, how do we reconcile them both? Aren't they both opposed to one another? That's Jonah's question, and it doesn't make any sense. Unless you look to the one who wept over the city, who was cast out of the city and cried out over the city, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ, when speaking to those same religious leaders, said, I am the greater who? I am the greater Jonah. He says to them, effectively, that I am the true older brother. In the last week of his life, Jesus, before he rides in to shouts of Hosanna, Hail the King, he weeps over Jerusalem, the city, a city full of both religious elites and younger brother prodigals. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I long to gather you as my children, yet you are not willing. And then Jesus is cast out of the city, sold by the priest and sold by the religious leaders, to who? The pagans, the little brothers, where he's mercilessly tortured and brutalized and beaten and broken. And he's placed on a hill, as Jonah was, outside where? Outside the city. East of the city, as Jonah was placed outside, east of the city. Despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And our older brother lays down his life for us, for people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And then he cries out, what? Over them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ is both the just and the justifier because he doesn't just weep over the city. He weeps over his own death. He's not just cast out of the city, but he's cast out of the presence of God. Isaiah 53 explains the contradiction and the complexity hundreds of years before he actually comes. It says, "Surely he has took up our pain and our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, because he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, lost little brothers who've gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the sins of us all." Tim Keller, in redefining the book Redefining Jonah, says through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, we can see all the goodness and all the compassion of God that Jonah could not himself understand. Because if Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that's how God can be both infinitely just, because all the sin was punished there. And at the very same time, it's how God can be infinitely loving because he took it onto himself. Both a perfect judge and a perfect justifier. And that explains grace. That it's not a reward for the righteous, but that it is precisely a gift for the guilty. That's a God relentless in love. That's grace. That is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Finally, a church called to mission. Got like 4 minutes left before I hit 40 minutes. I'll spare you. I'll make it quick. Circle back to the notable cliffhanger in Jonah chapter 4 and in Luke 15. We see God's last question, which says, "Should I not have compassion for that great city?" There is no answer. In Luke 15, the father says, "We had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, lost and is found." He's saying, "Please come. Please, you are invited to the celebration." And what do we receive? As there was no answer, now there is no reply in the story of the son. Because the purpose of Jonah is this. It's like there is a missing page that is demanding an answer from Jonah, but it doesn't receive an answer from Jonah. And here is why. It's because God wanted the reader, Israel, he wanted you to contemplate, and he wants us to wrestle with the same question that says, "Should I not have compassion for the city?" Because the purpose of Jonah remains unfinished. The purpose of Jonah is that it does remain unfinished so that we may offer up the true conclusion. Because you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. And the great mission of the church, as Christ said, was go therefore into the city, into the world, and make disciples out of them. Regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their pagan roots, of their sinfulness, doesn't matter if they're your enemies. In fact, that is precisely why you go. That is why you go, because they are your enemies. And Christ says, "Fear not. Don't fear the outcome. Don't fear the danger. Don't fear the difficulty, because I am with you always." In St. Augustine's book, fourth century book, The City of God, he divides the human race into two distinct categories. And he says there is only two distinct categories in humanity. And he says that is the city of man, and that is the city of God. And though our allegiance is to the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean that we retreat from the city of man, but that we go into it loving, hoping, preaching, and redeeming. And in the fourth century, when Augustine wrote this, and when he wrote this book, Rome had just fallen. And the pagans were blaming it on the Christians because they started worshiping Yahweh and stopped worshiping the pagan gods. And Augustine argued that it was actually the Christians who had kept it alive for so long, that it was the Christians who had healed their sick, it was the Christians who worked to rebuild the city after it was destroyed. And he argued finally that the earth's kingdoms rise and fall, but that the city of God would endure forever. And here we stand 2,000 years later. Our mission is done practically. As God called Jonah, go to the great city and proclaim to it. Where's the great city? Ask the question, do I have to go to New York? Do I have to go to Houston? Do I have to go to Los Angeles? Do I have to go to San Francisco, Seattle, all these pagan heathen cities? Do I have to go to them? Maybe. The great city, what it means is it means wherever you are. Where are the people at? 79,000 college students at Texas A&M University. 200,000 people in Bryan College Station. That's bigger than Nineveh. You're in the great city. You're already there. You can go somewhere else if you want, but you're already there. Understand, do you see the church? Do you see our drug-abused, poverty-stricken, religious-less communities as human beings that God wants to heal? Or communities that are left to their own destruction? Tell me how you really feel. If somebody walks in this door, a drug-abused person, a homeless person, a religionless person, an addicted person, a depressed person, an impoverished person, a sinner, a pimp, or a prostitute, the gay person, the trans person, the opposing political party person, if they walk into the church right now, not what do you do, but what do you think? I hope God turns them over and that he does not relent, or do I hope God has compassion on him through me? That's the message of Dona. And would you call them, would you welcome them? And then would you call them to repent? Or are they just too unfit for it? The kingdom of God has always been made out of heathens and sinners. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says, you once were the same people, but thanks be to God. The final end of the story. Luke 15, Jonah chapter 4. Revelation 19, Revelation 21. Revelation 19, there is a great feast, and there is a celebration for the found prodigals in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And do you know how the book ends finally? In Revelation chapter 21, in Jonah 4. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. Look, God's dwelling place, God's city is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Shall I not love that great city? Let's pray. God, surely you are a God who's compassionate and long-suffering, who waits for the little brothers and who waits for the older brothers, who waits for the sinners who knows they're sinners, and he also waits for the sinners who don't know that they are sinners. And that may be many of us in this room. And my prayer, God, is that you would bring your transforming grace into the city, into wherever we are, where the people are, that you would change it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that you would revive us again. Make us new, O Lord. And I ask that if there's anybody here who is affected by the word of God, not by my words, who may be an older brother or maybe a younger brother, that they would understand that if they come to you in repentance and faith, that they will understand that salvation is a gift for the guilty and not a reward for the righteous, that they will be saved and experience the loving compassion, the long-suffering that God, that you have for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the true Jonah, the true older brother, who is cast out of the city, who weeps over the city, and saves the city of man. It's in his name that we pray to you, Father, by the help of the Spirit. Amen.